All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Today we're going to be talking a little bit about mercy. And I really want to spend a little time looking at some scriptures and having you all do that. So hopefully most folks have their Bibles and we'll pass around a list and read. But let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Again, we thank you for your word, for the time that we have to come and rest and be with you. We pray that all that is said here today will be glorifying to you. Be with us as we go to the worship service, and we look forward to worshiping you. We pray that you'll be pleased with what happens there. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to give you all an announcement. This will be on the back table in the auditorium. But Ken Myers from what's his
Mars Hill?
Yeah, Mars Hill is sort of a worldview thinker, and the Veritas School is sponsoring him coming and speaking. And so the details of that will be in the back. But January 29th at 7 o'clock at Trinity Presbyterian Church. And
he was the author of the book that someone was selling last fall.
All God's Children.
All God's Children, Bruce Hughes.
Yeah. So it should be a good time, and I know the folks at Veritas are really excited about him coming. But has a bit to do with what we dealt with last week, anyway. So if you can, come to that. Just to review, we've been looking at George Grant's book, The Micah Mandate, and the first week we went through Micah and we saw the context of what the Micah Mandate, we saw the context of where that verse was in Micah, and we saw a society over the course of three kings that was wicked. And they were wicked while they had the pretense of sacrifice to God and doing some of the things that were commanded, yet their lives were such that they were breaking the covenant. And through the prophet Micah, God presented a covenant lawsuit, and he said, look at all the good things I've done for you. I've taken you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've given you the law. You traveled through the wilderness. I protected you. I fed you. I brought you from the wilderness into the promised land. And now what I'm finding is you're here in this promised land. You are oppressing the poor. You are taking bribes for justice. You are taking payment for prophecies. You have allowed other gods to come in here, and you have worship centers or trees and idols set up and high places set up, all against my commandment, but it's all over Israel. And so the first king, King Jotham, was a godly king, but the people were wicked. The second king, Ahaz, was an ungodly king, and he brought much false worship into Israel to the offense of God. And then King Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, we saw how he very quickly executed on his worldview and cleaned out the temple and established godly worship, and did many reforms throughout the people, throughout Israel. And what we found was that when he was surrounded by the king of Assyria, that God came and protected him. But in the middle of the book of Micah, we see God say, "You've done all these things, but they're no good because you're allowing wickedness to reign in your life." And that's where we get the statement, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And so that statement is what we're studying. How do you balance the Christian life? How do we take our Christian world and life view, and how do we impact the culture with it? And what is the balance? Should we be pietistic? Should we be political? Where should we establish our balance? And what George Grant is saying is that if we can focus on this verse, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, that statement gives us, among other statements, some of a direction into how we take our Christian world and life view and impact the culture. So last week, more particularly, we talked about world view. And we talked about it. It's a very practical thing. Ideas have consequences. Something Francis Schaeffer used to love to say. Ideas have consequences. Beliefs matter. And so world view helps us, particularly the Christian worldview, helps us define what justice is. And it gives us a rationale for mercy and humility. The Christian worldview, beginning with there is a God and He created us and He has spoken in His Word, and His Word tells us how we should react or how we should relate to Him and how we should relate to those in the world. And when we start with that Christian worldview, those beliefs should impact where we go and what we do in our lives. Okay, and we saw we can see in the three kings that were living during the time of Micah how their worldview impacted what they do. And we ended that discussion last week with Hezekiah again, who in the first month of his reign, his worldview caused him to do some things that put the children of Israel on good stead and brought them to a spot where they could then defend themselves, or God defend them from the king of Sennacherib, from King Sennacherib of Assyria. So then we talked a little bit about justice. Justice is righteousness. It's doing good. It's the way prescribed, rightful action. We saw the need there is for an objective standard of justice. If you don't have an objective standard for justice, if justice is pluralistic, if it's what you think for you and what I think for me, then there's really no justice at all. Isn't that right? George Grant has a good long discussion about pluralism, and he says some great things. It's an unspoken in our society that it's an unspoken assumption that a happy and a harmonious society can be maintained only so long as the sole common belief is that there are no common beliefs at all. You know, we want to be a society of toleration. And so we don't want to talk about the homosexual issue. You know, don't ask, don't tell. There's nothing wrong with that. People can do what they want in those areas where they're not hurting anybody else. And so we have sort of ingrained in our thinking these days relativism and pluralism. I have a good friend who's in the Episcopal Church, and I love him to death. He does a lot for me in my work, but yet he's just flat out liberal. He may be a Christian, but he's liberal, and he was dealing with the homosexual issue in the Episcopal Church back a few years ago when that really came to the fore. And as we were talking about it, and I was telling him that I think we need to be in a situation, or our beliefs need to dictate what we do, and we cannot live in a society very long where everyone decides what is right in their own eyes, And that's really, the heart of the homosexual issue. Well, his position was that we should allow folks to be homosexuals, even in the church, as long as they're not promiscuous. And his definition of promiscuity is much different than ours, and that's why that statement is so funny, as long as he's not promiscuous. But the point is that we need an objective standard to define what is right and wrong, and our Christian worldview very clearly gets that from God and His Word. Here's what George Grant says. He says, a hazy and nebulous pluralism with its lowered standards, diluted ethics, and compromised integrity is not only insufficient to hold a society together, it actually militates against the very possibility of cohesion. Justice is necessarily tossed to and fro on waves of doubt. Truth changes one day to the next, and anarchy or tyranny actually becomes the best of a host of other undesirable options. It is just as absurd to say that any idea is as valid as every idea, as it is to say that bad ideas are as helpful as good ideas. It is equally ridiculous to say that there is no difference between right and wrong, as it is to say that there is no difference between right and left. We all know that too many chiefs and not enough Indians will inevitably result in chaos, and yet we have somehow failed to grasp the fact that too many moralities and not enough morals will likewise result in chaos. And so as we discussed, we finished our discussion last week of a passage out of Les Miserables, where the good priest was arguing with the atheist about the rightness of the French Revolution. And as they argued, they both sort of had their own definitions of what was just and what was right. And the argument seemed to get into a stalemate until the atheist defended the Reign of Terror in 1793, and the priest said, and he defended it as progress. While there may be some bad things that happened, society has progressed. And the priest came back and said, progress must believe in God. Okay, the good cannot have evil as its servitor, something like that. So, and what you saw in the French Revolution, I think, was man's ideas cut loose, and justice being tossed around like a volleyball, depending on what time you were in that 3 to 5 year period, lots of bad things happened, and we saw that society devolve into tyranny because of just what we've been talking about. There was no objective standard for justice. So, talked a little bit of how do we apply this to our lives. Well, you know, we need to be just in what we do. And as God gives us authority in our sphere of influence, we need to make sure that our feet are well grounded on what is right, and we need to do what is right. And we should not be seen as the people of Israel were, where they gave lip service to God, where they did some of the things they were supposed to be doing, but yet they allowed oppression and wickedness reign in their own personal lives and in how they acted in the society. We as the people, we as members of Emmanuel, we Christians, we who name the name of Christ, need to be just. And that needs to be at the forefront of our minds. And as we live that out in our individual lives, we will impact the culture.
You did good.
Okay.
I was just thinking as I was looking at, you know, listening to you and looking at the passage here, particularly in chapter 6, you know, the idea of unlimited pluralism, anything goes, all is relative, there is no truth. And promoting that as humanitarian, in other words, it's better for man for everybody to be able to do whatever they want to do. But as a matter of fact, it's not better for man. You know, it's not really liberal in the sense of being free for man. And we have the example here in Micah where when anything goes, it's wickedness that goes, and wickedness is oppressive. And its relations of man to man. You know, not only do we have people sacrificing their children, but also constant acts of oppression, deceptive scales, wicked scales, deceptive weights. Rich men of the city are full of violence, her residents speak lies, their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. So we have everybody doing what they wanted to do, but when men do what they want to do without restraint, they oppress their fellows. And so there, you know, there is no such thing as a freedom against morality, against God's rule, that actually is good for man or good for society, as you are noting.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and but that's all what I'm trying to say. I think that's right. I mean, when everybody does what's right in their own eyes, it becomes chaos. If Colin, who does survey work for me, cheats on his hours, which he doesn't do,
you know,
that's right. He does. When I, as a lawyer, bill my client and I bill more, I've got an unjust weight, and that has ripples through society. I mean, it has ripples on me when my client thinks, gee, you know, he's not really honest. Well, I'm not going to be promoted. My reputation will get out. And I, as a Christian, will not be able to impact the culture as well because I'm crooked. And that's what was going on. And so the whole society becomes corrupt. And God hates it. And he hates it today when that happens as well. So good points. Well, I want to turn to mercy. And not mercy ministry per se, but mercy. We are to love mercy, as it says in the Micah mandate. And these are some quotes from the book here. One of the most basic principles of the Christian worldview. Again, we go back to our worldview, and that's really what's pushing us on to be merciful. If our worldview is to get all you can all you get, well, you're not going to give any money away. And you have no rationale for doing that unless it's some strategic plan to get business in the future or whatever. I heard on NPR this week, Bill Gates was talking about their Microsoft corporate community benefit plan. And they give away a lot of computers to schools and they also want their people to be, I guess, mercy-minded in giving away their time and training. But it all tied back to corporate profitability. And so they disseminate computers into third world countries and training into third world countries, but it comes back to them in sales later on. And I'm not saying that he's necessarily bad for doing what he's doing, but for us, mercy is doing things and really not expecting anything in return and not doing it out of some avarice or some angle, but doing it because God tells us to do it. So the Christian worldview, one of the most basic principles is that the ability to lead a society is earned, not inherited. And it is earned through faithful, compassionate, and merciful service. Jesus made it plain that if the Christian community wants to have the authority to speak with truth into the lives of the people around us, to give moral vision to our culture, and to shape civil justice, we must not grasp at the reins of power and prominence. We must serve. We must live lives marked by mercy. Jesus was a servant. He came to serve, not to be served. He called his disciples to a similar life of selfless giving. He called us to be servants. Okay. Whoever, Matthew 20:27, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. He that is first will be last. Last will be first. And so this is the standard that God has put out. Because we have a Christian worldview, there is a God. He made us. He makes the rules. He's given us the rules in his word. And we're to follow that. We're to follow that as a plan for our lives. He says very clearly he wants us to be servants. Jesus was a servant, and we are to copy him. George Grant calls it reciprocal. He calls it reciprocal mercy. Christ was merciful to us. God has given us good things. He's healed our diseases. He's crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies. He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And he wants us to be merciful likewise. I think the best passage to say that that gives us is the Philippians 2 passage that we're all so familiar with. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he describes how Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and became a man and became obedient unto the death on the cross. Unto death, even the death on the cross. So he did that, and we are to be, Paul is saying he wants us to be like-minded, to be a humble servant like Christ. You didn't see Christ come and grab the reins of power, run for an election, and have government be the thing that really is going to save society. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have folks in here that ought to be running for government and doing those things, but our action should be grounded on the fact that God reigns and he's called us to be merciful. And we will lead society as we are servants. Okay? Basic principle. Now, I struggled this week a little bit, maybe a lot, with how I would talk about mercy. And, you know, Rich Lusk came, and I've heard him actually over the last year speak on mercy several times. And he did a great job here, I thought, as he focused our minds on the need for mercy ministry and how you do it and whether we ought to do it as a church or how we ought to do it individually. And I'm not really sure I can add a lot to that. So I ended up going through the scripture and seeing what the Bible says about mercy, how we ought to be dealing with the poor, those that are less fortunate than we are, and just look at the themes that the Bible has and what God says about it. And I have to say, it did impact me some. And I wasn't surprised by what I saw, but the repetitive nature of what the Bible says about mercy really underscores what we ought to be doing and why we should be doing it. And so what I thought we would do, I have a list of all the verses that I looked at, and I thought it might be effective for us if y'all would read loudly, for me to just start the list here, and you all look up the passage and pass it down, and get to where you are in that, get to your passage, and then read it loudly for the group, and we can talk about things as we go. I have circled some that are long, and we'll skip those. But and I'll read the longer ones because I can lay it out for you. But I'm hoping that what you'll see is really what God wants us to do with regard to mercy. So I'll put my pen here, and if you take the first one and check it off and pass it down and look up your passage as it goes around the room, and then we'll start reading. Reading through it. Give y'all a few seconds to do that. In fact, while you're doing that, I'm going to read Isaiah 58, 1 through 12. The title of the chapter, in here is Fasting That Pleases God. I'm in Isaiah 58. But here's what the prophet Isaiah says. He says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" Again, this is the same dynamic that was in the book of Micah, where they're trying to do good things, but God's not hearing them, okay? "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers." So you're doing ritual service, but you're exploiting your laborers. "Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not bind yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." This is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying, I think, during King Hezekiah's reign. So it's not any surprise that we see the same themes that we see in the book of Micah. The people are being full of ritual, and God is holding them accountable and saying, "I want you to be merciful. And when you are, your light will be as the morning." I mean, that's pretty picturesque words. The sun will rise. You're healing. You will be healed. You will be blessed for doing this. And that's a theme I think we're going to see as we roll through these verses. And what happened in Hezekiah's life? Well, he started in a very poor spot. And as he was merciful, as he was doing the right things, he was not oppressing. He was taking care of the oppression and taking out the false worship. God ultimately put his feet on a rock, and he was very successful. So with that, let's just go through some of these verses. You have Exodus.
Exodus 22:25. Mm-hmm. "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest."
Barry.
Leviticus 19:10. "Do not go over your vineyard a second time and pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God."
Okay.
Leviticus 23:22. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not only reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any meat from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Mm-hmm. Steve?
Leviticus 25:35-38. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, so that he may live with you. You may take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God.
Deuteronomy 14:29. And the Levite, because he had no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, who within your town shall come and eat and be filled. That the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do.
Deuteronomy 15:1-2. At the end of every 7 years you shall grant a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Deuteronomy 24:19-21. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you leave your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow.
What's, are the poor important to God? I mean, they're definitely on his mind here as we just kind of distill these verses down. I mean, he's wanting us to be kind. If the poor needs money, we should be loaning without interest. If we have a field and we harvest, should we be trying to get as many bushels per acre as we can? Or should we allow some of the poor to have some of that? I mean, there's ways that we all can do that in our own business, in our own lives, where that principle can follow through, where it's not necessarily the most important thing for us to be the most profitable, but those that are working for us and with us, to leave some on the table for them, to not pick up all the grapes, to not take all the barley, but to round the corners of your field so that the gleaners can glean. The next two verses that were on this list dealt with the book of Ruth, and you saw the whole...
Yeah, we can do round two. Just keep going.
You see... In a great story, and I would say, if you're a sucker for romance, which I really am, just read the book of Ruth. I mean, it won't take you very long, but you'll see the whole principle of gleaning put into place. And of course, there's much more happening there, but the poor were considered by just and righteous and good men, and were fed by the gleaning process. But God finds these poor on his mind, and he's telling us this is important. All right, the next verse.
Psalm 41:3.
Okay.
Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. He will not deliver him to the will of his enemy. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. He will sustain him on his sick bed.
So there's some, and we're going to see it in these next round of verses here. There is blessing that comes with doing this. All right. Next. Proverbs 11:25.
A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed.
14, what? 21?
21. He who despises his neighbor's sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. 14:31. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God.
Okay. 17:5.
Whoso mocketh the poor, reproacheth the maker, and he that is bad at commanding shall not be unpunished.
Proverbs 21:13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard.
22:9. Who's that 22:9?
Me.
Okay.
He who is generous will be blessed, for he gives some of his food to the poor.
Okay. 28:27.
He who gives to the poor will have nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives benefits.
All right. 29:7.
The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern.
Okay. 31:8-9.
Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy.
Okay. They won't forget.
Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ears to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow.
Okay. So let's go have church today, and we'll go through our liturgy, and we'll pray, and we'll sing our hymns, and we do a great job of that. And then let's go out and ignore the poor, okay? Let's not help out. When we see an issue, let's walk on by. That is doing exactly what God is complaining about there in the book of Isaiah, okay? We, as individuals, we don't necessarily need a program, a church program, to do this. We need to understand, as we went through this group of verses, that God thinks highly of the poor, that He wants us to minister to them, and that we will be blessed if we do it. And if we ignore the poor and the oppressed and the widows, and we don't help them, then we're coming in here and we're doing our worship and going out and ignoring that, and that is offensive to God, as it says there in that first chapter of Isaiah. Just saying what the Bible's saying here, okay? All right, next.
10:1-2?
Yes.
Woe to those who decree righteous decrees, who write misfortune with as they have prescribed, to drive the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless.
What's the next one?
That was it.
That was it? Okay. What do you got?
I wrote about Amos 5.
You got what?
Amos 5.
Okay.
Fairly long.
Yeah. Why don't you go through like verse 15, is that thing there? Go ahead.
Okay.
Loud and clear.
Pardon?
Loud and clear.
Hear the word which I take up against the lamentation of the house of Israel. For
virgin of Israel is called. She will rise in the womb. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. Now which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely fall, shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and devour, with no one to quench into Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning, and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin among the strong as the fury comes upon the fortress. They hate the one who rebukes in the, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from them, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice of the gate. Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is in your mind. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph.
Okay. Again, all some of those same themes, but there is blessing that comes from doing mercy, and there is a great offense to God when we pervert justice for the weaker and take bribes and oppress. All right, Stephen.
It's Matthew 5:7.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Okay. Chad?
Matthew 7:12.
Mm-hmm.
So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Okay. Matthew 10:8.
Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without pain, give without pay.
Okay. Rebecca?
Matthew 25:11.
Yep. 31-46. Is it Matthew 25:31-46? Good Samaritan.
When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a sheep divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and it did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, as assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Okay. I guess those standing there that were heading toward the lake of fire wish they had given more away in their life. All right, the next one.
Mark 12:44.
Okay.
Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.
Okay, next one. Luke 3:11.
God answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same.
Okay, Luke 6:38.
Give and shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and one another shall be given to you both. For with the same measure that's meant for all, it shall be measured to you again.
Okay. I mean, that sort of a, as you give, God blesses and gives back to you, is what that verse is saying. Okay, next verse. We got Luke. Did you just read Luke 6:38, Lance? Okay, so Luke 9:48.
And then whoever receives the little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who believes among you will be great.
Okay.
Luke 10:30-37.
Yep.
In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw a man who passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out two silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three men do you think is a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?
Something I think that is significant about that story of the Good Samaritan is the Samaritan was sort of in the way. You know, he was going and doing his business. He was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He had business there, and he was doing his thing, his calling that God had given him. And I guess the priest and the Levite were too. But in the way, he saw this need and opportunity and handled it. I mean, there wasn't a program put together. There was no meetings and, set up of a 501c3 and having charities and all that. I mean, he just saw it and did it. And I kind of want to calibrate us to be thinking in that way as well. We, as we're doing our thing, when we see a need, handle it. Handle it as much as you can. And that's the kind of thing that's coming out in that that passage we just read. All right, next.
Luke 12?
Yeah.
11:41.
Yeah, 11:41.
Forgive us and sacrifice to the poor, and everything will be clean for you.
Okay, Colin?
Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also.
Okay, I remember that great sermon Nathan preached for us on that passage. All right?
In everything I did, I showed you that the kind of heart, the hard work, we must help weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Okay, next.
Let us not become weary in doing good, for the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
Okay.
And
and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma.
Okay.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them.
Okay, well, we're about out of time. We could go on and on. Okay? I hope this was somewhat effective. I mean, as I just sat and just read through these verses, it jumps out at you. Of course, we're distilling this quite a bit, but the important are defended by God, and the poor are defended by God, and they are important to Him, and we are servants of God, and we should count them as important as well. And we saw then that as we do mercy and we do good things in the way as we are, as we're doing what we're called to do, and we help those along the way, God sees that and will bless. And we saw it in Hezekiah's life. We saw it in many of these verses that we read. We saw how harsh God is with those who did not feed and clothe him, and how they would be thrown in the lake of fire. And I think on this earth, God rewards poor dealing with the poor, or you know, lack of a merciful heart, and He rewards those who treat the poor well, and that came out very clearly, I think, in all these verses that we read. Think then about what we should do. What should we do as individuals and as a church, and how should we be thinking? I guess I could put a guilt trip on everyone and say, well, you're not doing enough. I don't find that to be the case here. I've seen and witnessed where we've had a need of someone, and the answering of those needs is overwhelming. I don't see us as not being generous. I've witnessed the generosity. Maybe we could be more organized about it, and I think the deacons have met several times and talked about what more things can be done. We give money from the church to various ministries, and some of the ministries that we do support do have a lot to do with poverty and relieving poor. I'm thinking of Baker down in Peru and that ministry, and there are others. But even more than that, even better than sending a check or that type of thing, I think if we all have our hearts calibrated to look at the world around us and see the needs as we are going on the way, and know that our worldview dictates that we are to treat the poor well, and then going and helping that person out, you may never see them again. I think that's where I would like to see our church be. We'll organize programs. There'll be some things in the course of our life where we organize and do something, but we don't have to wait for that. In your business, in your life, be merciful to the poor. Does anybody have any other thoughts on that? Colin, you guys talked a little bit in a meeting recently. What, anything that came out of that?
We just kind of began the year, we just reviewed kind of what we have been doing, what things we've been getting to, and maybe some more opportunities. And we talked about other opportunities as a church that we could do. And we talked about those and wrote some things down. And I would like to organize that and to get it out. And so, you know, we're trying to work on things to where we can. We got a lot of space on things like we've been talking about, mercy, and that maybe not just, you know, sometimes I feel like if I help somebody out or do something, I'm like, okay, I've done my deed for the month. You know, that's the wrong attitude. We always need to be looking for opportunities. Never grow weary of that. You know, so that's one thing. And anytime, you know, as individuals, when we see an opportunity and it seems too big for us, then we always need to come back to the church, which I think people are doing, and saying, look, I saw this, what can we do about this? And then we can do something about it as a church. We can get more people involved. Maybe it's just a short term something, but that's important to really feel comfortable to come back to the deacons or just other people in the church and say, look, I saw something. You know, let's do something about it. And then they responded to that. So a lot of what we do is dependent on everybody. You know.
Yeah, I think several of us have talked, and I think what we want to see is if you see an opportunity and need help, and you feel it's important to lead the effort, lead it. And then the rest of us, let's come alongside that person and do it. And we've seen several. Rachel, you had some things going with a poor a girl that works at the Subway and had some needs, a single mom. And people came and they brought things to her. And I think we blessed her. There's other employees in that business that have sick folks up in the hospital. They come down and they work, and then they go up. This one guy named Bill has a brother who's just racked with cancer up in the upstairs, and you know, he goes up and sees him, and he comes down and works. He doesn't really have much money. The job is a blessing, but we can bless him, and where somebody that's involved in their life asks for help, we can come alongside and help. And I think that's kind of the dynamic I'd like to see get going. And it doesn't waste any effort with trying to organize something here and there, but we just, it's like the stimulus package, you know.
As a church our size, our situation, we don't really have the resources to start a ministry. We don't really have to do that because we've already mentioned out what we can support. You know, like one thing we talked about is Marston Heights, doing things with them. They do little Habitat for Humanity type works, and they're starting one on the poor side of town. They're going to renovate a house, so we're going to work with them on that. And that's going to come maybe this spring. But we want to work with other churches that have the resources to actually to go start something like that, and then to help them with it. Mm-hmm. You know, so those are kind of things that we need to look out for also.
Yeah.
So if we're not necessarily interested in starting, you know, this ministry, you know, or whatever.
But if you want to start one, call on us, and we want to help you do that. So over the next week, you might see some opportunities. You might have some ideas. I think any of the deacons for sure, or anybody in this church, tell them about it. And you know, maybe next week, part of the introduction of the next subject and the review can be to see what y'all think. We can talk about this a little bit more. But at a minimum, calibrate your heart to be merciful. He's shown you, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Dr. Phillips, can you close us with a prayer?
Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us. And because you've been merciful toward us, you encourage us to be merciful toward those who are truly in need. We thank you for the tremendous grace that you poured out abundantly and completely undeserved to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray you might move our hearts to help those in need as well. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.